You know, there's not a lot of great stories in the news today. I mean, a lot of the things we hear going on in the media are just very negative things. I mean, they're things that can get us down. If we listen to them a lot, they can cause us to have a negative outlook on life if we're not careful. There have been a couple of stories that I've heard recently that have just really overwhelmed me. The first one, many of you may know of, her name is Amanda Todd. Somebody shared with me her story on a YouTube video. This is a young 15-year-old girl who eventually committed suicide. That's how her life ended. What happened is when she was 12 years old, she made some choices, and she was on the internet, and she did some things that she wasn't proud of, some things that came back to haunt her, and it just destroyed her because friends and family and people that she thought cared about her, they turned on her and things like that, and it just really overwhelmed her. She even moved schools, and her peers just continued to abuse her. She attempted suicide one time, and it didn't work. And the response on Facebook, which is why you won't catch, I got a profile there, I can't even get into it now, but I won't be on it. The response on Facebook was, maybe next time she'll get it right. She did. She got it right. She committed suicide at the age of 15. Then there's the story of Whitney Kropp, young girl up in Michigan, 16 years old. She was voted to be on the homecoming court. She was excited. She was thrilled, and she was surprised because she didn't fit in the in crowd. You know, she wasn't the popular young lady of her school. And eventually she found out after going through all the parades and all the event and stuff that it was a joke. It was a hoax. Her peers were trying to embarrass her. But there is a glimmer of hope at the end of that story. You see, the townspeople were upset. They were angry at all the students that had played this terrible joke on young Whitney. Parents actually disciplined their kids over this. I was excited about that. And then the townspeople went together and they paid for her gown and they paid for her hair to be done. They paid for all this stuff so that she could enjoy her time at this dance. And in the light of all this negativity, all these things that are going on, it just shows us that there's a glimmer of hope in humanity, that we can encourage each other, that we can do what's right. Even though our human nature is evil, as Scripture tells us that, but when we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, that human nature is to die and we are to be people of God. Now, I don't know that these townspeople were people of God, but at least it reminds us that there's a glimmer of hope that we can do what is right as a people. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the importance of Christians doing what is right. And one of the things that we have to do what is right is we have to stand together. We have to stand together in the strength that God provides us as we go through this life, because life can beat you up, it can tear you down. There's some of you here right now this morning that feel beat up in life. I want you to take just a minute. I want you to just look around at the folks that are here. Go ahead. Beautiful people that are here this morning. Look at everyone that's here, okay? Now, most of us are smiling at you. And deep down, man, we're hurting. There are some of us here this morning, we just hurt. We ache. Some people are here are genuinely happy and they're glad to be here. Some people have been drug along by their spouse. But notice that there are people around. And God may use you this morning in some way, if you're open to His Spirit's leading, to encourage others in some way. That's why we get together each week, to encourage each other in our fellowship, to encourage each other in our relationship with God. We need that. Because like the passage we're going to look at this morning, there are people that need that. There are people that encounter so much hurt, so many trials, so much persecution, like Amanda, like Whitney, that they need someone to come alongside them and speak words of encouragement into their life. Remember, as we open up to 1 John, if you've got a Bible, I invite you to go ahead and start making your way over to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 28. And if you're joining us for the first time, if this is your first time here, we're glad you're here, but I just want to catch you up real quick. This has been a passage of Scripture that we're looking at, this letter that John wrote to some church in probably Turkey. We're not exactly sure. It could be Ephesus. But he's writing this church because they're going through all this persecution. The leader of Rome at this time is Domitian, and no one has been any crueler to Christians except for, Nero. Nero is the only emperor who has been more cruel to Christians than Domitian was. And Domitian has been imposing his will on them. He actually said that he's God. He alone is God. John's also writing to him because of all the false teaching that's going on that's stemming out of this persecution that's all around him. We've talked about the different types of false teachings that are going on. Just to bring you up to speed, we've said that there's Gnosticism, possibly Gnosticism that they're dealing with here, that and that just simply means that there's no relation between the spiritual world and the physical world. And we've talked about how that really impacts our relationship with God. If there is no coexistence between spiritual and physical, that means that God's like a clockmaker. He created, now he stands outside, he's not intimately involved. And that's not what I believe. That's not what our church believes. That's not what basic Christian theism believes. That's what deism believes. And we're not deist here. We need to know the language, folks. We're theist, and we believe that God is intimately involved in his creation. That's what we teach here. And you know, so John would stand opposed to Gnosticism. That we said there could also be Docetism that's going on, and that's simply the teaching that Jesus was not really a human, that he was a hologram of sorts, that he just appeared, but he wasn't real. He didn't have physical flesh, which negates anything about the crucifixion. It negates anything about the compassion and the sorrow that he would have on people. It negates all those things when you take away his humanity. Then we said that it could possibly, you know, John was in a constant battle with this other false teacher named Cerinthus, and Cerinthus taught that the divinity of Jesus didn't come upon Jesus until the time of his baptism, but it left before his crucifixion. Negates the whole point of crucifixion, the resurrection. Negates all those things. And John is battling these kinds of teachings. And you know what? You and I, we need to battle those kinds of teachings because they're very real in our culture today. They may carry different names with them. They may be entitled under a different religion or a different teacher, but there are people teaching these very things. And it's a form of persecution. And, you know, a lot of people say, American churches, we aren't persecuted. Yeah, we are. If we wake up and we open our eyes and we realize what's going on in our culture, we realize what's going on all around us, we'll see we are being persecuted. It's quiet. And the reason we're being persecuted is because a lot of us are being very apathetic. A lot of us, including me, I mean, we can be, you know, have apathy towards all the things that are going on. And John's saying, folks, wake up. Realize the persecution going around, and be encouraged. Just because you're being persecuted doesn't mean we have to throw in the towel. It's time to stand up. It's time to fight for what we really believe in and quit apologizing for the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. And John is encouraging these people. And he's reminding them that the reason they can have such courage is because they're God's children. We're going to talk about that this morning. And what happens when we really realize that as believers in Christ, we're children of God. And how that hopefully changes your perspective about how you live your life, about how you live out your faith and everything that we do. See, John's letter is hopefully, he writes it in hopes to encourage and to strengthen the believers that are encountering all this persecution. He's wanting them to stand together. And hopefully, as we leave here today, we'll hear these words as words of encouragement for you and me so that we too can stand together in the light of persecution, in the light of all the ridicule that we can take, and that we'll be encouraged and strengthened. So, if you've got your Bibles open up to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, I want to share that with you. These are the words of John writing to this church that we're not particularly sure of, but it's relevant for us today, okay? He says, and now, dear children, and that's a beautiful term, we'll talk about it. Because what it does is it brings us from just simple fellowship with God into sonship, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. He says, continue in him, and that him is Jesus Christ. Continue in Christ so that when Jesus appears, he's talking about the second coming, because believe you me, there will be a second coming. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. Scripture says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We don't know when, but it's going to happen, and I hope you're ready for it whenever it comes. But he says, when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him, of Jesus, born again. That whole conversation that Jesus had with John, or with Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. That's what he's talking about. It's that new birth, born of the Spirit, of water. He says, how great, listen to this, just meditate on these words for just a minute. Let them simmer in your soul, okay? Listen to them. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I don't need to say anything else. That should be encouragement enough for all of us. Get up and live a life of freedom, a life of confidence in God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It didn't know Jesus. Remember, he tells us himself, he says, hey, the world's going to hate you. But remember, it hated me first. The world's not going to know you. Because the world chooses not to know me. The world wants to chase after all this false teaching. They don't want to hear the truth that comes from the Scripture. He says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. He's saying, if you're considered children of God here in this world, man, just imagine what it's going to be like when Christ returns and we're gathered up with him into God for all eternity. It should blow your mind. Wow, we're children of God now, but we don't know what we're going to be. Something greater laying on the other side. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, and I hope that you have that hope in your life. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. That's what we sang about this morning. That's what we celebrate as Bruce came and he shared with us about communion, remembering that God remembers our sin no more. Once we accept Christ as our Savior. What a beautiful piece of Scripture. And in him is no sin. You see, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one pursues that lifestyle of sin. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Not popular. We don't like talking about that. It's Scripture. You see, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus Christ came, the reason he appeared, remember he's talking to these people that don't believe he actually appeared, but the reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Man, that's encouraging. He's destroyed the devil's work. And he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Here it is. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. You may not like that. But in all love, I say, big deal if you don't like it. It's the truth. And we love you too much to let you live a life without saying, examine yourself. Christ loved us too much. Examine yourself. But here, he finishes up. He says, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So that's what we're going to talk about. How we can stand together. How we can be the children of God, trusting in God, leaning on each other. So that's what we're going to talk about. So with all the false teaching that's going on, with all the stuff that's going on in this time of the world, with the persecution that's coming down from the leadership in the countries all around them, all this stuff, I believe John is telling his readers that children of God stand together in these four ways in this section of the letter. In confidence, in their concern for each other, in their cleansing that comes through the work of Jesus Christ, and in their commitment to God and each other. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, okay? So let's just jump right in. Confidence. First thing a child of God has is confidence. In chapters 2, 28, in chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. Go back and reread that if you want. And read it through the lens of confidence. John even states it. You can have confidence in this. The very first thing I noticed is this idea of confidence as we move away from simple fellowship with God into something a little more deeper that John lays out for us. He calls us children of God, dear children, little children can actually be translated that way. We're not just in a relationship with God, we're His children. And I want you to just think about that. We've moved into son and daughtership with God. And that phrase, like I said, dear children, can actually be translated little children. Little, innocent, helpless, little children. You need your father. Have you ever noticed how much confidence children have in their parents? For the most part. Not always. I mean, it's just reality. But for the most part, kids have a lot of confidence in their parents. When the thunderstorms come rolling in and the thunder crashes and the lightning flashes, I don't know if this happens in your house, but in our house, sometimes we get three additional people in our bed. Somehow, mom and dad are going to stop the thunder and the lightning from doing anything to them. I don't know how, but in their minds, they have confidence that mom and dad are going to keep those things from hurting them and harming them. And so we'll find ourselves with little children in our bed, and it's awesome. We love it for a while. And then we leave and go to another bed. When they fall down, they scrape their knees. You ever notice they grab, Mom, my knees. You know, and mom's got some medicinal kiss on her lips that cures that little scrape and everything goes away. They'll be crying like mad. And as soon as mom bends down and kisses that, everything's fine. They have confidence in their parents. Or when they're sick, you know, nothing's better than mom or dad holding you to make all the aches and pains go away. Even as adults, come on, be honest. You know it. Sometimes when we're sick, oh man, I just wish mama was here to hold me. I don't do that. Kelly holds me and I'm good to go. But some of us may feel that way. When they lose that little precious pet, when they lose that thing that's meant so much to them, you know, that goldfish they've had for 2 weeks that stinks and they love it and it dies because that's what goldfish do. They live for 2 weeks, you get attached, they die, and you have to flush it down the holy bowl and send it out to its watery grave. They want mom and dad there, you know. Why do kids have so much confidence in their parents? Why do they draw to them? Anytime they're hurt, they're just like, Mom, Dad, they want their parents there. It's because they know their parents are there for them, and they know their parents care about them. And because they know that, they have confidence in their mom and dad. Because they know that, they put their confidence in their parents. And as Christians, you and I can have that same exact confidence in our Heavenly Father. As children of God, we know that our Father in heaven is there for us. There's a phrase called abiding in Christ. And that's what we do. We abide in him. And it's a beautiful term. It marries that term that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, the idea of knowing God. And we said there was a Jewish idiom that described it as sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. It's that kind of intimacy. That's what's going on here. When we abide in Christ, when we know him intimately, when we allow him to know us, man, we can have all the confidence ever. Jesus talks about this kind of confidence as he's talking to his disciples over in John chapter 15. So hold your place with your finger and flip over to John 15 in verse 4. And I just want to read that. These are the words of Jesus as he's talking to his disciples and he's leaving them with this. He says this. He says, remain in me. And what he's saying is, abide in me. Know me. Now, we hear that a lot. Know God. Remain in God. Abide in God. But listen to the promise to this. He says, and I will remain in you. Think about it for a moment. He's not just saying, I want you to know me, but I want to know you. I want to know you personally. I desire you. I'm the one that wants to remain in you. He says, no branch. He's talking about grapevines here. Now, I know none of us are probably grape farmers, but we can have an idea of what a grapevine looks like. There's a vine, and coming off of that vine are branches, and those branches are loaded down with fruit. But if you rip that branch off that vine, what happens? Well, he tells us it dries up. We know that. No longer produces fruit. And so Jesus says, no branch can bear fruit by itself, so remain in me. He comes back to it. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branch. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. How much fruit are you bearing? Can people look at your life and see the fruit just falling off your branches? Is that the kind of life we're living because we abide in him? Do we have that kind of confidence because we abide in him? He's like a branch that is thrown away and withers, Jesus says. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Don't mistake that for health and wealth gospel. Our primary preoccupation is to be about sharing the love of God with others. Ask for those opportunities to share Christ with others. You'll have them. Trust me. You have them every day. The big thing is, do we realize it? Do we recognize it? Take advantage of it. See, Jesus is telling his disciples that having salvation is essential. And he uses this picture of branches and vines so to lay that union with Christ out for us so that we can see it. And our primary preoccupation is to share salvation with others. We have to remain in him. And when we remain in him, we have a confidence that doesn't allow us to withdraw into a corner whenever someone challenges our faith. When someone tells us we can't pray, we say, I have a right. Not because of a constitution. I have a right because I am a child of God and I want to speak to my Father. You can't stop me from that. An entirely different mindset. And there's a confidence that we can have when we abide in Christ. And here's a proof. Here's some proof to tell you whether or not you're abiding in Christ. This is hopefully spiritual exercise for many of us. So I want you to take these things that we're getting ready to talk about, these next four things, and just apply them to your life. Look in your life and see if these things are manifesting themselves in your life. And I hope they are. For some of you, I know they are. For others of you, only you know they are. But here's the first one. We've got to be obedient to Christ's commands. John 15, verse 10 says this. If you obey my commands, conditional clause, if, that's why grammar is important when you read, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, he set the example for us. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. What's the command? We talked about it last week. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. Come all the way up to Mark 12, 28 through 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how verse 10 ended. And the love of his brother. Love God, love your brother. That's the command. Are you loving people? Unconditionally. Unconditionally. Are we loving others? Here's another one. Obedience to Christ's command. 1 John 3:24 says this. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. Again, it's a promise. John picked up on this. He wrote about it in John chapter 15. Now he's explaining it to his readers in 1 John 3:24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You're not alone. He lives in you through his Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a beautiful piece of scripture. It simply says, and the power of the Holy Spirit will descend on you. Man, we've got power. When we have power and we realize we have power, we have what? Confidence. We can have a confidence that other people will never understand. It doesn't matter what's coming our way. We can have confidence because we have the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Here's the second one. We have to follow Jesus' example. Last week we talked about we walk together like Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6. I'm just going to restate this. You can go back and look at last week's sermon. Apply it to this. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Are you walking as Jesus walked? And I don't mean barefooted with a robe through a dusty street. That's not what I'm talking about. But are we walking? Are we loving God and loving others like Jesus loved them? Even with the ones we feel like we're stuck with. Are we loving them? Here's the third one. Here's the third proof that we're abiding in Christ. Are we living free from habitual sin? Are we running from it? 1 John 3:6 says this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. We read that this morning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, what John is not saying is that when you know him, you're going to be perfect and you're never going to sin, you're never going to make a mistake. No, he's saying when you know Jesus, you don't want to know a habitual lifestyle of sin. You don't want to get in a mud puddle and roll around. Now, as you walk, you're going to step in mud puddles. It's just life. But we don't lay down in them. We don't wallow in them. Okay? If you don't know what wallering means, see me after the sermon. I'm from Kentucky. I use words that you may not know. But we don't waller in it. We don't roll around in it. It's just the way it is. And then here's the fourth one. We have an awareness of a divine presence within us. Well, that sounds like heady talk. No, it's not heady talk. 1 John 4:13 says this, we know that we live in him and he lives in us. And I hope that's a confidence that you can leave with today, knowing that God lives in you. He wants to live in you. Just kick your old self out and let him move in. Okay? Doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth, but it's going to be a lot better because he has given us of his Spirit. That's that confidence that we can have. So let me ask you this. Do you have confidence? Not confidence in your own strength, but do you have confidence because you abide in Christ? Do you have confidence when the storms of life come rolling in, whatever they may be, whenever the thunder is booming louder than your ears can handle? Do you have confidence in your Father in heaven whenever the lightning flashes and it's too bright for you to cast your eyes upon? Do you have confidence in your Heavenly Father at that time? Do you have confidence when you emotionally scrape your soul on the sidewalk of abuse? Do you know that your Father in heaven is there to make that hurt go away? And he can over time and putting you and abiding in him, knowing him more deeply. Do you trust in him when you've been scarred deeper on the inside than you ever could be on the outside? Do you have confidence in your Heavenly Father? Do you have confidence in him when you hear the doctor tell you, there's nothing else we can do? Do you have confidence in him when he comes to, when the doctor comes to you and tells you, make your loved one as comfortable as possible? Do you maintain your confidence in your Heavenly Father during those times? Do you have confidence in him when you hear the words, they're gone? Do you truly have confidence in Him? When sadness overtakes your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and there are days that you don't even think you can function, is that when you have confidence in your Heavenly Father? And if you don't, start abiding in Him. Start abiding in Him. Start knowing Him, loving Him. You see, when we abide in Him, we can truly have confidence in Him. John also teaches us this. He says, children of God stand together in their concern for one another. Here's something I want you to leave with. If you don't leave with anything else today, if nothing else ever registers with you, if everything I've said so far has just lulled you to sleep, know this. God absolutely loves you. And I hope that blows your mind. I hope that's a wow factor for your life. God loves me. And when we truly start to embrace that, it really changes the entire way we go about life. It really does. I mean, it doesn't mean that hard times aren't going to come. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have bad days. But it changes the way we try to approach life. We have a confidence knowing that he wants to abide in us and we can abide in Him. And then when we read in chapter 3, verse 1, He tells us that He has lavished His love on us. Wow, He loves us. In spite of all the junk that we do in life, He loves us. And that passage, verse 1 in chapter 3, can actually be translated this way, literally. Behold, what peculiar, what strangeness, what unbelievable love, out of this world kind of love, the Father has bestowed on us. Does that get you excited? Just a little bit? Really? You're excited? This is excitement, that God loves you. There you go. I mean, golly, God loves you. The Creator of heaven and earth, thank Him for that. Amen. Praise His holy name for that. That's why we're here. Amen. Not because we've loved Him, but because He loves us and desires a relationship with us. Because we are His children. He's concerned for us. And because the person sitting to your left and to your right, look at them again. Here's a secret. They're God's child too. So treat them as a child of God. That's what He wants us to do. And when we do that, we can stand together. We can have confidence no matter what comes our way. Because we know we're not alone. And we're all going to hurt each other. We're all going to mess up. That's just part of it. But see through that and love through that. Why? They're a child of God. And maybe they're stepping in a mud puddle right now. Just like you've done. Just like I've done. God's love for us is so unique. And that's what makes it so exciting. Because, you see, while we were still His enemies, Romans tells us that He gave His Son to die on an ugly cross for you and me. A tool of death was His call. And that's what He did. Because as we read, there's only one way, and that's through His Son. And that had to come through bloodshed. Many translators add a phrase to 1 John 3:1. It says that we should be called sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We are. And He wants you as His child to own that promise, to tell others. Sharon caught me after first service, and she just shared this with me. I love this story. She said, this is a true story. There was this seminary professor, and his wife had gone away on vacation. They were in Tennessee. If I mess this up, Sharon can correct me. But they'd gone away to Tennessee on a vacation or a retreat or something like that. And anyway, while they're away, they stop in this little diner, and they're sitting there, and they're having their meal, whether it was breakfast, lunch, dinner, I don't know. But anyway, they're sitting there and they're eating, and there's this white-haired gentleman walking around the restaurant, and he's greeting everybody, you know, just, hey, Charlie, how you doing? How's the mules? You know, that's what they talk about in Tennessee. And so he's walking around, he's talking to all these folks, and this seminary professor looks at his wife, and he says, I sure hope he doesn't come over here. I just don't really feel like talking to anybody. Well, sure enough, this white-haired gentleman walks over and he says, well, how are you folks? Where are you from? What do you do? And all this. And they gave him the information. He said, well, I'm a seminary professor. And he said, oh, so you teach preachers how to preach. Yeah. He said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, there was this little boy who went to this church. And every Sunday at this church, you know how kids are. You know, they're always asking, well, who's your mom and dad? Well, this little boy went to this church. And he always left every Sunday. Before the very end of the sermon. And because he didn't want to be confronted with, everybody asking him who his daddy was, because he didn't know his dad, didn't have a clue who his dad was. And he'd been ridiculed all through school because, you know, teachers, parents, all, who's your dad? I don't know. So he didn't want that when he went to church. So he would leave early before the service was over. So if you leave early before the service is over, we know you're trying to hide something. We don't want you to do that. But anyway, he gets up and he takes off to leave early one Sunday, and the preacher beat him to the back door. And he said, son, whose son are you? And the little boy just got deathly quiet. Everybody in the congregation just got really quiet. Who's your dad? And when it got all quiet, the preacher knew that something wasn't quite right. And he said, I recognize you. You're a child of God, and he loves you. And that white-haired gentleman got up and he walked away. He left, said bye to everybody. And that seminary professor called a waitress over and said, who was that white-haired gentleman? She said, oh, everybody knows him. That's Ben Hooper, governor of Tennessee. Somebody took time to be concerned about that young man and explained to him the confidence that he could have in Christ. And though he lived shy and maybe ashamed, he knew that he had a father that was faithful to him, and he could have confidence in that father. We are sons and daughters of God. Live like it. Live that life of victory that comes through him. John also tells us this in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says that children of God stand together in their cleansing. We can truly stand together because Christ came and took our sins away. And we've been cleansed because of that. It's the song we sing this morning. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been washed because of his sacrifice. Our sin has been removed. And it's true that since you and I live on this side of the cross, that grace, the grace of God, is lavished on us. It's poured out in abundance upon us. We're not under the bondage of the Old Testament law. Instead, we live in the love of the Old Testament law. We have a freedom that cleanses us from our sin. It cleanses us from the darkness that tries to haunt us. It cuts those chains of bondage off of us. And when we accept the life-giving message of Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, meaning that we acknowledge that we cannot clean ourselves, but that it's His work. And when we accept that in our hearts, the work of Jesus, then and only then can we be cleansed. And that's the cleansing work of salvation, the washing away of our sins. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, sin is basically a matter of the will. For us to assert our will against God's will is rebellion, and rebellion is the root of sin. It's not simply that sin reveals itself in lawless behavior, but that the very essence of sin is lawlessness. No matter what his outward action may be, a sinner's inward attitude is one of rebellion. A person who deliberately and habitually sins, sets out to rebel against God, is proving that he does not know Christ, and therefore cannot be abiding in Christ, and therefore is becoming filthy by the sins of this world. But you know what? You can, right now, today, tonight, tomorrow, at any time, you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart, if you accept Him, if you confess, if you turn away, and if you're washed in Him, children of God also stand together in their commitment to God and to each other. Verses 7 through 10 talk about that. As human beings, we are either committed to Satan or we're committed to God. There's no middle ground. And so don't kid yourself. Don't buy into the false teaching of that. And the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so our commitment must be to God and to each other. Think about this week. Think about it today. If I have hatred in my heart towards any person on this earth, then I have hatred in my heart towards God. Because remember those people you look to the right and left of? Those are children of God. Every person that you pass on the street, that you pass in traffic, they're a child of God. And we have to make a commitment completely to God or completely to Satan. You can't play both sides of the fence. He doesn't want it. He doesn't allow it. He won't acknowledge it. A little bit of disobedience towards God is complete, absolute disobedience. There is no in-between. And the Bible tells us that. You see, children of God are able to stand together because of their commitment to God and their commitment to each other. What John is battling here is a false teaching by so-called children of God who have infiltrated the church. And they claimed to have the truth of God, but they were false teachers of God. And there are all kinds of false teachers. There's all kinds of false teaching going on out there. I have a friend, he was at a doctor's appointment. And while he was at this doctor's appointment, he struck up a conversation with a lady that was in the waiting room with him. And the topic of church came up and where each of them went. That's always the big question for some reason. And he told her where he went, and her comment back to him was, "Oh, you're my enemy." And he said, "No, ma'am, I'm not your enemy, and I don't know where you've been taught that." "Well, we've been taught that." "No, I'm not your enemy. Satan is our only enemy." And what we need to realize is Satan will do anything he can to tear down churches. Satan will do anything he can to destroy Christ followers. He will do whatever he can to turn a child of God away from God, even if it's using a church, even if it's using false teaching within the church, because he hates God that much. And he hates you that much, and he hates me that much. Satan wants us to fall into the false teaching that any sin is okay, that pursuing any kind of sin is okay. See, false teachers and phony Christians were trying to convince true believers that a person could be saved and still practice sin. And John does not deny that Christians sin. You and I will all sin. Paul tells us that. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," and the Greek language is important because that verb actually means "for all have sinned and keep on sinning," not living in it, but we keep on making mistakes and fall short of the glory of God. But there's grace, and that grace keeps on abounding as we work to try and walk away from sin. See, a person who can enjoy deliberate sin and who does not feel convicted or experience God's chastening, and better sit down and really examine their life and see whether or not he really is a child of God who is committed to God. John's letter was written to hopefully encourage and to strengthen the believers in the church. Guess I'm done. Hoping they would stand together. And John tells them that they can have confidence. Tells them that they can take care of each other. They can comfort each other. Tells them that they have this confidence because they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And tells them that they should stay committed. So, a final question for all of us to wrestle with this week. Can we really call ourselves? And do we really accept the fact that we are children of God?